This morning we're going to think together about our exalted Lord. We've already read the text. It's in Hebrews, the first chapter. If you'd like to turn to that passage, have it before you. We'll be looking at it in the next moments that are before us. The book of Hebrews was written probably for two purposes. One, to comfort Christians who are under persecution. Another has been suggested that it was written to restrain some first century Jewish believers from reverting back and apostatizing and returning to Judaism. Now, this apostasy to which they were tempted, I suppose, was not like that of the Galatians. As Jewish believers in the first century, they were outlawed by the government. So they, when they became Christians, they automatically became outlaws. And they were ostracized from society. They couldn't get jobs, many of them. They were poor, a great number of them. You remember Paul felt that it was his obligation to take up an offering up among the Greek folks up in the Grecian peninsula and take it back to Jerusalem for the poor saints there. And they were suffering physical violence, many of them. And on the other hand, Judaism was still going full force and strong, and there was the beautiful temple that they could return to and have all the pleasures and luxury of worshiping in that beautiful structure. There was the magnificent priesthood that had functioned through the years, and it was still functioning at that particular time. They would be recognized by the government as legitimate believers if they would return to Judaism. They would get back their social position. That was no small item either. They would be freed from the persecution that was upon them and oppressing them. They would enjoy the heritage once again of the prophets and of Moses and Aaron and the angels, all the great heritage of Judaism. And so the writer in the book of Hebrews follows the line that he's revealing that Christ is better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Aaron. And he moves into that with great force. Now, we're not going to look at verse 1 very much, but in verse 1 he mentions the prophets. But he makes it very clear as he deals with the prophets that they and their work was preparatory. They were preparatory. They were transient. They were fragmentary, diversified, and temporary. And over against that, in contrast to that, Christ's ministry was not fragmentary, it was unified, it was not diversified, it was personalized, it was not temporary, but it was permanent. Now, in verses 2 and 3, I'd like to have us concentrate on these verses this morning, where we read that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I believe there are seven statements that the author of Hebrews makes here about Christ, showing that he is greater than the prophets, he is greater than the angels, he is greater than Moses, and he is greater than Aaron. And we will combine some of them. But the first major thing that I'd like to have us notice is that he says about Christ that Christ is the appointed heir of all things. In verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. We wonder when that appointment came, and we're dealing with a being that is, of course, eternal. And I remember that Acts 15:18 says that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. I believe that this appointment was a part of the eternal counsels of God, the eternal decrees of God. We know that Christ is the great creator. That's emphasized in Scripture. In the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, the last verse of that fourth chapter tells us this: Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And so it's turning our attention to the great universe, but to the one that is the appointed heir of all of this. Now it says He is the heir of all things. What right does He have to this? I would say that he is heir rightfully because he is the Son of God. In verse 2 in our text, it tells us that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. But also notice in verse 5, For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You notice constantly contrasting Christ with the angels, or later on with Moses and others, showing that Christ is greater, Christ is better. And so He is rightfully the heir because He is the Son of God. But He is heir rightfully also because He is God. And we've had in our informal discussion this morning, Brother Agard turned our attention to verse 8. He is God because of His deity. But under the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Stressing the deity of Christ, He has a right to be heir of all things, not only because He's the Son of God, but because He is God Himself. He is deity. We would add to that that He is heir rightfully because He is the creator of the worlds. Now notice in verse 2, it says, Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. That word worlds is sometimes translated ages. But just for a moment, He is the creator of the worlds. In verse 10, notice, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. We're talking about His right to be heir of all things. Now, as I said, this word world is the word ages. Before we get to that, in the 11th chapter in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that all things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now that word of God may be the word spoken of in John, the Gospel of John. It may be and is also the spoken word of God. He spoke and it stood fast. In John 1:3, we're said that He created all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So as we're emphasizing His right to be heir of all things, we note that He is the Son of God. He has a right to it by that route. He is also God Himself. He is also the creator of all things. He has a right to this. Now, that word worlds, it's an all-inclusive and embracing word, really. All of the ages. It could include all that is contained in the ages. The word itself sometimes is translated perpetuity of time, and sometimes eternity, and sometimes the universe. So it is a tremendously broad scope. It is translated in some places forever, forever and ever, forevermore, eternal and world. And here it's the world, by whom also He made the worlds. But that isn't all that we would base His right to be heir of all things upon. He is heir of all things because He is the sustainer of all things. Notice in the third verse, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. He is the sustainer of all things. I'm sure that most of us here this morning are familiar with Colossians 1:17, where it says, And by Him all things consist, they hold together. And so he's not the only the one who created everything in the beginning, but he's the one who holds it together and makes it work and go through its performance faithfully, held together by the laws and the forces which he has set into motion and which he holds in motion at the moment. The laws and forces which hold the universe together are under his direct control. He has a right to be heir of all things, not only because of the many things we've mentioned, but he is the sustainer of the universe. He maintains the universe by his powerful word. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, it talks about all things in days gone by were held together by the word of God, and they're still held together by the word of God. He is faithful in that. He is continually working at that. Notice back in the 1st chapter of Hebrews, verse 12, it's very clear that the universe will not fall apart and it will not blow apart or disintegrate until he's ready for it to. Notice verse 12. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. When he gets ready, he's going to fold it all up. But right now, he is that mighty, that almighty sustainer of the universe, our exalted Lord. He has a right to be the heir. Now, that isn't all. He is the heir of all things. We ought to spend a few moments. Go with me back to the 50th Psalm, please. Psalm 50. Take a look at some verses in the 50th Psalm. Particularly verses 10 through 12. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine. This Lord, this Creator, is this heir of all things. He's telling us it all belongs to him. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Yes, he's the heir of all things. All the land of the earth belongs to the Lord. All of the minerals, all of the jewels, all of the precious stones, all the great products of modern technology belong to him. All of the 6.5 billion trillion tons of the earth belong to him. He is the heir of all things. Now, this is a vast universe. And just for fun, I did some arithmetic, and then I had the ladies in the office do a little arithmetic to check my figures, and I'm glad I had them check them. And I put them on the overhead here. Think about that universe for just a moment. The nearest star to us, they tell us, is 4 light years away. How many miles is that? Using round figures, light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles per second. Now take a look at this. 186,000 times 60 would give us 11,160,000 miles in 1 minute. 11,160,000 times 60 would give us the miles an hour and away from us. 669,600,000 miles per hour. Remember, we're talking about 4 light years, the nearest star. All right, it gets into pretty big figures here. 669,600,000 times 24 will give us the distance in a day away from us. 16,070,400,000 miles per day. And then you take that figure and multiply it by 365, and you get the distance in 1 year. And that is 5,865,699,000,000 miles per year. Now, if you multiply that by 5 or 4 to get the 4 light years away, you've got the distance. Now, you figure out what that is. That's 23,462,784,000,000 miles in 4 years. Now that's the closest star to us. Remember now, he's heir of all things. He's the creator of this great universe, and he's heir to all of this. All right. We know that the Milky Way is out there composed of millions of stars. The telescope reveals stars as far off as 50 million light years away. He's the heir of all things. We know that there are over 200,000 stars or suns. And I was interested in this, their volume average, volumes, when you add them up, average and divide them, 1,000,000 times greater than that of the Earth, these 200,000 suns, 1,000,000 times greater than the volume of the Earth. And then there is the sun with all of its heat, with all of its light, and with all of its energy. The sun, they tell us, loses 4 million tons of its mass every second. And it's been doing this for a while. But that its mass is sufficient to sustain this loss for many hundreds of millions of years still, if the Lord wants it to. Now he's heir of all things. Truly, he is our exalted Lord, and I ask you this morning, where do the prophets come in by comparison? Where do the angels come in? Where does Moses come in? Where does Aaron come in? They are completely out of sight. And I'm sure that those to whom this letter was written in the beginning got the powerful impact of that. Truly, he is our exalted Lord. But notice, getting back to the first chapter of Hebrews, notice something else here. The second major thing, Jesus Christ in that third verse, it says he had by himself purged our sins. He's not only the appointed heir of all things, but he is the purger of sins. Now, what does this all mean? I think that one thing it means is that Jesus is the one who cleanses from sin. Now, this is very, very important that we get a hold of this. It means more than that, though. It means that he has, sometime in the past, purged sins. This text is referring to something that is completed. When he had by himself purged our sins, it is completed. Now, in all of the manuscripts, the word our doesn't appear, so we could emphasize it could be read when he had by himself purged sins. What sins? 1 John, the second chapter and the second verse, gives us an idea. Notice, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the purger of sins, and he has done something in the past which brought into reality this purging of sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." And we could add to that 1 Timothy 2:6, where it says he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We're talking about the time and the ministry that he performed in the past that was completed, and he purged sins at that time. Our glorified Lord. It means that he purged or made purification for sins. And of course, it's pointing to Calvary when all of that took place. Now, I'll give you texts, but we won't look at them all. But Hebrews 9:14 refers to the purging of the conscience. This purging of sin has along with it as a fringe benefit the purging of conscience. In Hebrews 9:22, all without shedding of blood, there is no remission, and remission is the forgiveness of sins and is vitally a part of the purging from sin. Acts 15:9 says that Christ purifies our hearts. And then how about the Christian? Now we're familiar with 1 John chapter 1 and verses 7 and 9. Turn with me to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. We're familiar with this verse, but I want us to look at it this morning. Notice it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There is something that the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary that carries over and is continually working. This text not only says that he cleanses us from all sin, but it really is a continual cleansing, and he is continually cleansing us from sin. But I want you to notice, it's talking about people who walk in the light. That means that they're living a life of no known sin. And it's for those people that there is a continual cleansing going on. You say, what sins are they? I'm pointing out this morning that there are unknown sins. You and I are guilty of sin of which we are not conscious and aware. For the person who is walking in the light of God's word, in the light of the known will of God, not aware of transgression, all the time there is a cleansing ministry going on. He is the purger of sin. He not only paid the price for our redemption at Calvary, but there is a continuing ministry that takes care of us continually as we move along day after day. Now, when we come to verse 9 in the first chapter of 1 John, we're talking about when sins of which we are aware come into the life of a Christian. And there's provision for that as well. This purger of sins is able to handle that also. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing again. In verse 7, a continual cleansing of things in our lives of which we're not aware. Verse 9, cleansing of things of which we are aware and which we confess to him, maintaining a fellowship with the Lord through the continuing ministry of this purger of sins. Now, Christ is the purger of sins. Potentially, as I've said, he did it at Calvary. And practically, he does it for you and for me, for the individual, when we accept him as our Savior and Lord. That's when the initial benefit of this purger of sins becomes ours. The work that he did at Calvary. I suppose that we're very familiar with all of these verses. But just jot it down, I'll read this one to you. Acts 10:43, Peter preaching, and he says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Why? Because he is the purger of sins. In Acts 13:38-39, a favorite pair of verses of mine, Paul preaching said, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, through this purger of sins. And by him, in verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. The purger of sins. In Acts 26:18, where Christ was giving his commission to the Apostle Paul, Luke records it here, as Paul testified to it. And he says, the Lord said to Paul, I send you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The cleansing from sin, the purging from sin takes place when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when the initial cleansing, purging of sin that was provided for at Calvary's cross becomes effective for the individual. Now, may I say to you this morning that if you're here this morning and you have never, realizing that you're a sinner, come to Christ and asked him to come into your life, to take over your life, that you trust him as your Savior and Lord, the one who died for you and rose again. If you've never committed yourself to Christ like that, the purging that took place at Calvary has not yet taken effect as far as you are concerned. It is potential there, but it's actual and practical when a person receives Christ as Savior. Now, he is the purger of sins. How important that is. And to get that all very clear. A person could go with his good works all his life without putting faith in Christ as Savior, and at the end he would be unpurged. The provision that Christ had made would be of no avail. Remember, Christ is the purger of sins. We are not the purger of sins. We do not purge our sins by doing good things. He is the purger of sins. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he said this in Ephesians 1:7, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, the purging that took place, that Christ wrought at Calvary, is the basis for the authority and the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Certainly, because it's all about the purger of sins. How wonderful. Now, the basis of his right and his authority and his ability to purge sins is found in his identity. We do not want to lose sight of this, and we've referred to his identity several times already this morning. But notice again in verse 8, he is God. In verse 11, he is the eternal one. And in verse 12, he does not change. He is the immutable one. His right, his authority, and his ability to purge sins is found in the fact that he is God. He is the Son of God, verses 2 and 5 in our text this morning, first chapter of Hebrews. He is the heir of all things, verse 2. He's the creator of the worlds, verse 2. He is the sustainer of all things, verse 3. But also in verse 3, it says that he is the brightness of God's glory. Now, glory refers to God's splendor, his magnificence, his excellence, his dignity, his grace, his majesty, the absolute perfections of deity. And this says that Jesus is the outshining of the absolute perfections of deity. And when you're talking about qualifications to purge sin, what higher qualification could you have than that? He is the outshining of the absolute perfections of deity. We've had it mentioned this morning already that Jesus said to the disciples, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Oh, he did that twice. John 12:45, John 14:9. Brightness means the outshining. And so he is just the revelation of absolute deity to us in a form that we could look at, that we could understand, that we could comprehend. Then it says also in that third verse that he is the express image of God's person. Express image here is the impress, a reproduction, exact representation. The express image of his person, the word person refers to his essence, actually what he is, his actual being, the reality. And Christ is the exact representation of the actual being of God. That's what it's telling us here. Our exalted Lord is the great purger of sins, and he has the right and the ability and the authority because he is God. He is the exact representation of the actual being of Almighty God. Now, only God can forgive sin. Jesus hesitated not once to forgive sin when people came to him on the right basis. Now, he is our exalted Lord. And I want to ask you again, when you put the prophets over up against him, if you put the angels by comparison up against him, if you put Moses up there, Aaron, I don't care who you'd want to put alongside of him. Nobody's in the picture. The exalted Lord, he's presented here as better than them all. Far better than we can comprehend, really. Now, as we close this morning, I'd like to ask five questions of you. Now, I know what the answer will be on the part of most of you, but there may be some who, at the moment, do not have the right answers to these questions, and you could change and you could give the right answer. The first question is this: don't you believe that the heir of all things could fill your life with the riches that are real, of real importance? The heir of all things, don't you think that he could supply the riches that are really riches in this life? And don't you believe that he could supply all of your needs? The one who is the heir of all things? I think he could. I know he could. Question number two: don't you believe that the creator of the universe can make you a new creature? The problem that some people have in coming to Christ and deciding to become a Christian is that they don't believe that they can make it. They visualize that they make a start, and then they know how weak they are, and so they know they'll peter out. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible talks about Christ doing something for us when we receive him as Savior and making us a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, don't you suppose that the creator of the universe can make you a new creature? That's what he's asking you to do. He's asking you to allow him to make you a new creature. Don't you think that he can make you a new man, the creator of the universe? I know he can. Question number three: don't you believe that the one who upholds all things can hold you? Don't you think that the one who upholds the whole universe can keep you once you give yourself to him? Where does this idea of failing and dropping out of the picture, not being able to hold out? God doesn't ask you to hold out. He says in his word that he keeps you. You don't keep yourself. You may be hesitating to become a Christian this morning because you think you can't hold out. Listen, this person who upholds all things by his mighty word is able to keep you. And the Bible makes it very clear that he does keep his own. Question number four: don't you believe that the one who is the purger of sins can purge your sin? You say, I'm an awful sinner. I have really flown in the face of God. I have an awful dark past. Well, the Bible presents to us a purger of sins. He has made provision for the purification that is necessary. Don't you suppose that this mighty one who is God could purge your sins and make you clean? I know he can. He doesn't ask you to do it. He is the one who does it. And question number five: don't you believe that the one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity should be believed? And don't you believe that you can trust him with your soul for time and eternity? This one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, don't you think you can trust him with your eternal being and welfare? I'm sure you can. And if you haven't made that decision for Christ, I invite you to do it this morning. Let's bow in prayer together. Our dear Heavenly Father, there may be people here this morning, you know whether there are or not, who are making a decision just now. They realize that they have never invited Christ into their lives, but they know that they should, and they realize that the Bible is telling them that Christ is the great God of the universe. He is the appointed heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the purger of sins. And he holds his hand out in invitation to us. And there perhaps are folks here this morning who are debating as to whether they ought to respond to his invitation or not. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will speak to such and move upon the hearts of such, and that this may be the time of decision for Christ, where they lay hold by faith of the Exalted One, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we've been speaking this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.